We're going to dive straight into this passage, none of this kind of warm-up introduction stuff today. We haven't got time. Because we're going to spend a fair bit of time unpacking the first verse we've looked at here, and then we're going to go much quicker through the rest of the passage. So please don't panic when I spend what feels like forever on verse 24 and think, But verse 24 feels significant enough that it's important that we spend a good long time on it. Because when Paul writes this letter, he's in a prison. And prisons, unsurprisingly, are fairly horrible places. Now, I know some of you have been into Leicester Prison and into the Young Offenders Old Institute in Glenparva for different reasons, but someone I know described what it would have been like to be in a category A prison in Leeds back in the 90s. And it was fairly horrific. For 23 and a half hours a day, you'd be locked in a cell, only allowed out for half an hour a day. And in that cell, you'd only have a bed, a bucket, and two other people in the room to share with you. And that's it. No privacy. The bucket would only be able to be changed once a day. In this prison, my friend learned that there are such things as flying cockroaches. Fairly horrific. I didn't know that until he told me. It's a fairly horrific prison, but even prisons like that one in Leeds are nothing compared to the prison that Paul would probably have been kept in at the time he was writing this letter. He was in a place called Mamertine Prison in Rome. There it is. It's still there now. There are two churches there to celebrate the fact that him and another apostle were kept there. The inmates there called it the House of Darkness. Sounds a lovely place, doesn't it? And it was the supermax prison of its day, the Guantanamo Bay of its day, really. There were no windows, as it was largely underground, the cells, and there was hardly any ventilation as a result. And to top it all off, it was built directly underneath the Roman sewers, which regularly leaked. People were sent there to either die of starvation, if you didn't have family who would come and give you food, or to be strangled to death, which was their chosen method of execution because it was cheaper, but also because the other inmates were just quite violent there. And that's where Paul was being held for just preaching the gospel. And it is in that prison that Paul says this: I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. Rejoicing in that place, in this situation. How can Paul say this? How can Paul rejoice? I've got to be clear that rejoicing doesn't mean that Paul's happily sat there whistling and singing to himself, this little light of mine, the whole time that he's in prison. I'm sure he hated where he was and he longed to have been anywhere else. I'm sure he disliked the situation he was in intensely. But this sort of rejoicing he's talking about comes from someone who knows and trusts and has a deep-rooted confidence in the character of God more than their own situation. And because Paul has that exact confidence and deep-seated knowledge of who God is, he can have joy and rejoice even in this situation. That's why, as we saw a few weeks ago, we can rejoice when we're suffering. Because when we know God and know his character, if we're Christians, we know that suffering isn't the end of our story. We know that any suffering that we have in our lives will lead us, if we're what Paul calls in Christ, to heaven. And in Romans, Paul says that our suffering is not even going to be worth comparing to the utter pleasure and delight and the glory of heaven. So as Christians, because we know God and we trust in him and we know that, if nothing else, is our end goal, we can rejoice in what we're suffering at the moment. Isn't that great? It doesn't mean we have to be happy. I want to be really clear about that. Sufferings hurt. That's why they're called sufferings. But we can rejoice and have joy because we've got a deep-seated and rooted confidence in who God is more than our circumstances. But what's weird here is that Paul says he's got another reason for rejoicing in his suffering in verse 24. Now, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Hang on a second. Just read that again. If we had a visiting speaker and they stood up and said, oh yes, there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions, so I need to fill that up for you, we'd hopefully ask them to sit down and shut up. This is crazy talk. We'd shout heretic at them and chase them out of the church, possibly. Probably not. And yet this is exactly what Paul is saying in this letter. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Has Paul lost it here? Paul was probably orating this letter, speaking. Has he just lost his train of thought for a minute? Is this a mistake? Because it seems like Paul is saying there's something missing, something not enough about Christ's sufferings, doesn't it? In fact, there's no getting around it. That's exactly what he says. And that might make us kind of question this verse. Oh, I don't really think about this verse. Or make us feel uncomfortable, especially when you read it in the light of everything else that Paul's already said about Christ's death for us, verses like verse 22, already in this letter. Paul, are you saying that our salvation isn't complete through Jesus' death? Paul, are you saying that there's something lacking in Jesus' death? That his death for us wasn't quite enough? That it wasn't the right amount of stuff to reconcile us to God, to bring peace between us, to make us holy, as it says in verse 22? Well, no, Paul isn't saying that, you'll be pleased to know. That isn't what he's saying at all. But he is saying there is something missing. There is something lacking. And what is lacking in Jesus' afflictions and suffering is the in-person presentation of those sufferings to people who don't yet know it. What is missing is the presentation of Christ's sufferings to those people Christ died for. They happened. They are complete. They are done. But people over here don't know about it. So what's missing is the communication of these things to those people. They're lacking in the sense that they aren't seen and known by everybody. So for that to happen, the message of those sufferings needs to be carried by people like Paul, like us. And when we take the opportunities given to us to share the gospel with others, we too are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that's going to involve suffering. No matter what context we're in, sharing the gospel with other people always involves some form of suffering in some way or other, big or small, immediate or future. And when we join in that suffering, we play our part in filling up what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. So for some of us who have already heard, that's going to mean uprooting our lives and traveling all over the world to communicate the sufferings of Christ to people who don't yet know it, in places like Ethiopia or Nigeria or wherever God may call us to. That involves sufferings, doesn't it? There are uncertainties and dangers in places like that that some of us are called to endure in order to make up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of those people there. The history books are filled with accounts of martyrs and Christians who suffered hugely in order to present the gospel and to present Christ's sufferings to people who don't yet know it. And when we do things like that, we take part in filling up what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of those people there. For some of us, as we've heard about, it might mean something as relatively trivial as moving to Ayers Monsell. Suffering might mean living in a slightly smaller house, having maybe less pleasant neighbours, having less well-regarded schools, leaving a place you currently love living in. When we do things like that, we fill up in our flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of people in Ayers Monsell. For some of us, though, our suffering might mean staying here and sending people away from us to Ethiopia, Nigeria, Ayers Monsell, wherever it may be, people we love. But for all of us, this is a part of our everyday life. When we present the gospel to people, when we share the gospel with people who don't yet know him, this involves a little bit of suffering, doesn't it? At the very least, embarrassment, a bit of ridicule, people's perceptions of us dropping down a few rungs. We all know that the current climate largely thinks that people who believe what we claim to believe about the Bible are primitive simpletons who just lack the scientific mind to see the truth everybody else does. Oh, everyone else is much more enlightened than you silly Christians. And actually, you Christians, you need the crutch of the church to help you limp along through your poor lives. That's the view of many people in the world that we live in, isn't it? And so when we share the gospel and we present the gospel we believe to people, that's how people are going to start to view us. And that hurts a little bit. None of us likes having our reputation drop down. See, presenting the gospel in any way hurts and involves suffering, however great and small, And when we do things like that, we are filling up in our flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the people who we come into contact with. But it doesn't necessarily mean communicating and, you know, sharing the gospel and the call to repentance. For some of us, presenting the gospel simply means living by the standards that the gospel sets for us, which means we might suffer negatively for it. It's things like always being honest at work when it would really benefit us to lie. Refusing to join in with the gossip or the crude joking that goes on around us. Insisting in putting family and church before anything else in culture, especially when culture tells us we're crazy to do that. No, focus on your career and your job. Now, when we stand up for gospel truths and suffer for it, even if only in small ways, like Paul, we are filling up in our flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the people who see the difference in us. You see, presenting and living for the gospel requires suffering. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you need to be prepared for that. And we need to be expecting that as well, if we wanted to fulfill the task that Jesus has given us of making disciples of all nations. If we spend our lives trying to avoid suffering at all costs, then we're going to spend our lives avoiding the call that Jesus has given us as Christians. You see, Paul has got no concerns about suffering. He's got bigger fish to fry. And he explains in the next few verses that he's got two main things that he wants to do, things that this suffering is going to do for him. So firstly, he wants to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Paul is desperate through his sufferings to be able to present the word of God in fullness. And he loves being able to do that. He knows the immense privilege he's got in being able to do that, because he knows that this, as it says in verse 26, was previously a mystery. It was hidden for generations and generations. Paul knows the immense historical privilege that he has and that we have of having this mystery that God has kept hidden for so long throughout the whole of the Old Testament now revealed to us. We know exactly who the Old Testament is talking about, don't we? If you don't know that, it's Jesus. He says it time and again through his life. Oh, all the law of the Moses and the prophets, we're all talking about me. He says the whole of the Old Testament was about him. We know the whole of the New Testament is about him. So everything from Genesis to Revelation was, is, and always will be all about Jesus. But what is this mystery all leading to? Well, he says, to them, the church, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery is not just that there's a man called Jesus coming. This mystery, Paul says, that was hidden throughout the whole of the Old Testament is crescendoed in Christ living in us. That is the incredible mystery that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to, that God the Son could live and make his dwelling place in us. And that results in two amazing truths that we're barely going to scrape the surface of in the next few minutes. But as Christians, we've got a present joy, first of all, and we've got a future promise. We've got a present joy and a future promise. Our present joy is to know that Christ is living in us, dwelling in us, living life alongside us, no matter how hard and difficult that is. Whatever our circumstances, whether in prison or palaces, here and now. What an incredible truth that is, to have the Son of God living inside of us, working in us, changing us, making us more like him. If you're a Christian, because Jesus died in your place and then rose again and ascended to heaven, he walks with you daily in every situation you are in. Even, and most particularly, when it hurts. There's a very old hymn that many of you will know. It's got an awful tune, but wonderful words. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's the experience of you if you're a Christian. What wonderful truth that is. That whole hymn is full of great truths. I recommend looking it up. But then we also get the certain promise of glory. The certain promise that one day, this life and all of its pain and all of its horribleness is going to end. And as verse 12 told us a few weeks ago, we're going to be able to share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light, a place where all of our suffering will pale into insignificance in just one moment there. One moment in heaven, one millisecond in heaven, will make every pain on this earth that you suffer for serving Jesus completely worth it. My nan was prone to complaining. She's a very negative lady. She passed away a few months ago after a long battle with Alzheimer's. And in her last few weeks, we had a chance to go and say goodbye to her. Her last few weeks, whenever she was conscious, all she was able to say was, wow. She'd say, oh, you're right, Nan. Wow. You'd tell her anything. Wow. She was really enthusiastic. It was great. But I just can't imagine the wow she said when she fell asleep on this earth and woke up in heaven. Wow. See, as Christians, we've got a present joy and a future promise. And Paul wants to be able to proclaim it to anybody and everybody he can, because he knows that keeps you going. And if you've got to suffer in order to do it, well, it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth it. But we've got to remember, this isn't a letter written to non-Christians. It's very easy to see Paul talking this way and think, oh yeah, we need to communicate the gospel to non-Christians. That's true. And we do. But he's writing this to a church. A church that earlier in this passage, in this chapter, he's rejoicing that they are genuinely saved and he's delighted in their real saving faith. So why does he long to present Christ to them? They know it already. They're already Christians. They don't need to hear this. Verse 28, he talks about it even further. He says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So why does he long to just proclaim Christ to a group of people who already love Jesus? Because he wants this church to be fully mature, to be complete, other translations say. This is the end, verse 29 tells us, that he contends with all his energy, not just for this church or the church in Laodicea, but for all the churches that he knows of who don't yet know him. Paul is desperate for Christians to grow and be mature and be complete in Christ. That's why he's so desperate to show Christ to these churches. You see, this maturity and this fullness and this completeness that Paul is talking about only comes from having Jesus proclaimed to them. Admonishing them, telling them off sometimes when needed. We need that, don't we? And taught to them. We need Jesus proclaimed. We need Jesus rebuking us. And we need Jesus taught to us. I don't think Paul could be much clearer in this passage. What do people who don't yet know Jesus need to see? The gospel of Jesus Christ, don't we? But what do Christians who know Jesus already need in order to grow and mature as Christians? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not like there's one rule for one and one rule for another. It might be presented slightly differently. But there never comes a time in your Christian life where you move beyond hearing about Jesus. I'm bored of this Jesus malarkey and everything that he's done for us. If you find yourself bored or frustrated with us at Avenue for constantly harping on about Jesus, well, I'm sorry, that's not going to change. Because he is the one thing that in the entire universe that will be any good to you. There is nothing in life more important than Jesus. There's nothing that we need more of than Jesus. If we believe the lie that we need education, entertainment, health, family, friends, sport, money, time, the right job, the right house, the best schools, if we believe we need all of those things in order to have everything we need, then that's the same error that the Colossians were facing. There were these people trying to creep into this church at Colossae saying, yeah, you've started off with Jesus, that's good, but we can present spiritual fullness over here, something more than Jesus over here. No, what we need more than anything else in this entire world is Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that along with Jesus, we can have all those other things and enjoy them. They're not bad things in themselves. But if we find ourselves dissatisfied with what we have, because we don't have those other things, then that's a place we need to worry and we need to bring those things to Jesus. Paul wants them to know more of Jesus, to be mature and complete. But he also wants that so that they're going to function better as a church. He tells them what this is going to look like in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, saying that he longs for their church, for the church nearby in Laodicea, and all the churches that haven't met him. His goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul longs for these churches that he's never met to be united as a church and to be encouraged. And he presents Christ to them and Jesus to them so that they can have that. But why does he want them to be united and encouraged? Well, so they can see more of this mystery that he was talking about before, so that they can see more Jesus. Paul wants the churches to be so saturated with Jesus that they're united and they encourage each other so that they see more Jesus. He wants to make known the word of God to them, which presents Jesus all the way through it, so that the Christians he's writing to can have more of him. You see, for them to believe anything else as important for them, Paul says that would mean that they'd have been deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Do we run the risk of that? Believing we need other things as well as Jesus to have this spiritual maturity and completeness. Basically, in this little run-through, Paul's saying this: I rejoice in the pains I'm suffering because for the sake of Jesus, it's worth it. And it's worth it because it's a way of presenting the beauty of the gospel to people who don't yet know Jesus and to encourage other Christians to see Jesus too. You see, Jesus is completely worth it and completely wonderful. He is a fulfillment of all of the mysteries of time, and you need nothing more to grow and mature as a Christian and as a church. Christ is completely enough for all of this. So teach nothing else. And the results of this was that it will be that you will be encouraged and united as a church, and as a result, you'll get to see more Jesus as he reveals more of himself through his word and to you as a church. Don't believe anything else. Keep firmly holding on to Christ above everything else. Anything else you are convinced you need more than Jesus or as well as Jesus is a lie. So as I begin to come to a close, and it's not that far away, I promise, I just want to draw out two challenges that have leapt out of me as I've read through this passage for us to think about as a church. The first thing is this. Verse 24, Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Paul is not ashamed of the fact he suffers. Paul doesn't try and hide his sufferings from other people, from these Christians he's writing to, these younger Christians, these non-apostles that he's writing to, because he knows that enduring under suffering is a huge encouragement and a way of presenting Jesus to the churches and the Christians he's writing to and cares for. And yet somehow it feels like over the last 2,000 years, we've kind of lost that idea as a church, haven't we? We've sort of sanitized Christianity. I wonder, and this may be a bit harsh, and you can tell me off afterwards if you'd like to, but I wonder if somebody was rewriting this letter through what they see of churches these days, they'd say something like this in verse 24 instead. I rejoice in what I hide about my suffering, and I hide what I fill up in my flesh is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, behind a wall of all the good and positive things that I've got in my life for the sake of his body, which is the church, who I don't want to know the amount of pain I'm often in. I wonder if that's possibly being a bit too harsh. And this isn't everybody here. I want to be clear about that. It's not everybody and all the Christians that I know. There are people, even at this church, who don't hide their pain and their regular perseverance in the endurance that is needed in their lives. Thank you for your example. But the truth is that there are churches up and down the UK where people come into seeking a saviour for their brokenness, aware of their messed up heads and their messed up hearts and their painful lives, and they sit down and look around and go, I'm not going to fit in here. This place isn't for me. These people are all so sorted. They're all so okay and happy. I'm not like them. And the heartbreaking truth is that I've had that said to me about Avenue. And the other heartbreaking truth for me is that I know I'm guilty of this. I know that when I'm hurting, or I'm worried about something, or I'm feeling the burdens of life, or my depression is creeping in again, I keep it from so many of you that ask me how I am. Oh, busy, tired, yeah, fine. I cover it up. I am ashamed of it. I don't like looking weak. And so I'm sorry for that, and I want to ask your forgiveness of that from me. And I will try and be better. I doubt I will be much better, but I will try. But if Paul wasn't ashamed of his hurting, why are we? Why are we so keen to hide the pain that we're feeling? Could it possibly be if we were willing to be a little bit more vulnerable and honest to each other when we spend time with each other, that we might take part in that filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions to each other, for other people here as a church at Avenue, as they see our hurt and our pain, and yet our refusal to give up on the one who never gave up for us. Those people who see this and be encouraged might be other Christians, it might be non-Christians. But could it be that our willingness to be vulnerable might be a powerful witness to the world around us and to us as a church? So that's the first thing. The second thing is, Paul can't stress enough in this section we're looking at his priority of the Word of God above everything else and seeing Jesus through it. Paul is willing to suffer all these things for the Word of God and this mystery that is revealed through it. And yet I'm challenged by how often the smallest of barriers can stop me from wanting to see Christ through his Word. How easily I can want to get out of my home group. It's often at our house, so I can't. But the excuses that I can make for not reading my Bible daily, well, I got up the wrong side of bed this morning. And Paul's writing to a church. So more pressingly, what is it that we make more important than spending time with our church family? What things stop us seeing this mystery revealed to us together, week in, week out? There are valid things. I'm not saying there's no excuse ever for missing a church service. And there are some people here who every week are here faithfully through fierce opposition and resistance that very few of us get our heads around. And that delights God, and that shows a growth in maturity to completion. But for some of us, perhaps meeting as a church together, or as a home group together, or on any opportunity we have the chance to look at the Bible together, perhaps it's just not important enough. I'm going to end there. Paul was not ashamed of his suffering, and he's not ashamed of his priority of wanting to see Jesus through his Word. He'd longed that the Colossian church would have this same priority. And Jesus longs it for us as well. Thank you.